Son in our doctrine of Jesus Christ, which is called Christology. The next doctrine we're going to study after we complete this is pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that'll certainly be an interesting stretching study as well. But in this doctrine of Jesus Christ, we talked about last time the kenosis, where Christ emptied himself, and we discussed what he actually emptied himself of. Now we come to another question, number 17 in your notes, which is an important question, and that is in regard to the offices that were held by Jesus Christ as he was here on earth as the God-man. What offices did he hold? We're going to talk about that for a few minutes, but before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for doctrine, and we thank you for those who love it. We just know, Lord, that these studies are that which really strengthen us in what we believe and why we believe it. And we just pray that as we continue on in our doctrinal studies today and in the study of the precious word, that you would allow us to grow. Thank you for each person who's here today. In Jesus' name, amen. This question of what offices that Christ held when he was here on earth as the God-man is a very important question. Eusebius, who's been called the father of church history, he was the first to write a valuable history on the Christian church, was the first to classify Christ with these three offices, actually first to systematize it. The Bible was the first to, in many ways, classify Christ as holding these offices. But Christ is clearly established in Scripture as to what offices Christ held. And the first office that Christ held is he held the office of a prophet. Christ held the office of a prophet. Dr. Wolverd said, without question, Christ is the greatest of the prophets. His teachings contained in the four Gospels demonstrate a greater variety of subjects, a broader scope of prophecy, and a more comprehensive revelation that is found in any of the Old Testament records of the prophets. So Christ, when he was here, certainly did function as a prophet. This is clearly established in Scripture, and we'll offer some proofs for you. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. And here's what we read in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now it was clearly established by Moses that there would come a prophet who would be a very authoritative prophet, who would speak forth the actual words of God, who would be held accountable if people didn't listen to his words or respond to him. Dr. C.I. Schofield's note on this verse is well worth noting. That allusion in verses 15 to 19 is to the Lord Jesus Christ is made clear by the New Testament. So there are several New Testament passages of Scripture that validate the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact a prophet. Go to John chapter 1 for a moment, please. John chapter 1, and notice verse 21. John 1, 21, which says, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. Notice verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Although he didn't function solely as a prophet, the truth of the matter is Jesus Christ was the prophet of God. He's the one who functioned as the prophet of God. And he's the one who could foresee and foretell things that certainly were far beyond that of any other mortal individual. Now, a second proof that Jesus Christ functioned as a prophet is it was believed and established by the majority of people. If you go to Matthew chapter 21 for a moment, Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, and the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, and also verse 46, and when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Now, from the people's perspective, they viewed Jesus Christ as a prophet, and in many ways, that's all they viewed him as a great prophet. That does not minimize the fact that he was the prophet. He was the ultimate prophet of God, but he was also more than that, which is what most of Israel rejected. But the point I want you to see is that he did hold this position as being a prophet. Thirdly, it was established by the reaction of the religious leaders. You see there in verse 46 of Matthew 21 that they were very fearful of doing something to Christ because he was viewed as being the great prophet of God. The religious leaders were actually in many ways preempted from laying hands on Christ. It was something they didn't dare to do because they realized the people understood that this is the prophet of God. So Jesus Christ did function as the prophet of God. And finally, it was established by the testimony of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to Matthew 13 and notice what Christ says concerning himself. Now this is when he comes to his hometown and he visits Nazareth and he is basically being rejected as for who he is. Notice verse 57 of Matthew 13, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his home household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. A prophet is without honor. Christ himself is establishing himself to be a prophet. He was the prophet of God. He was the word of God. Everything he spoke was, in fact, the word of God. So he functions in the office of a prophet. Now, the primary purpose of a prophet, of course, was to communicate the word of God to man. That's what their primary responsibility was. That involved two phases, forthtelling the truth and foretelling the future. A prophet had a responsibility to set forth the truth of God to the people, set forth messages of God that God wanted communicated to the people, and he also had a responsibility on occasion to foretell what was going to happen out in the future. When you think of the term prophet, don't think necessarily of foretelling the future, although that's part of it. He also was one who just foretold the truth. God would use a prophet to go to Israel and say, this is what you've done, and here are the consequences of what you've done. God would often use a prophet to go to a group of people and say, you've sinned, and here's what you need to do to resolve the sin, and if you don't resolve the sin, ultimately this will happen. So prophets were used two ways by God, to foretell truth and to foretell the future. Christ fulfilled this role far above and beyond any other prophet who shows up in the Bible. His entire life, his entire speech, all of the works that he did, all of the miracles that he did, established that he was in fact what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be, which is the Word of God. Everything about him really was a prophetic declaration of Almighty God. I mean, he was the Word of God in flesh. I mean, that's exactly what John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So you have the Word of God actually here on earth functioning prophetically. Now, he was never formally trained, but all people, even enemies, recognized this great prophetic power and authority that he had. He foretold messages of God, and he foretold the future of God. Now, I want you to go to one text of Scripture in John 21. John 21. It's interesting that there's a statement here made by John in John 21 and verse 25, which talks about the fact that he did so many prophetic things and taught so many prophetic things. Look what we read in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Christ did and said so many prophetic kinds of things that if all would have been documented, there wouldn't have been enough books to hold everything he did and said. What God did is he preserved for us exactly what he knew we needed to have and know. That becomes the Word of God. But Christ obviously, in his years of being here as the Son of God, as the prophet of God, did and said things that were just amazing. Now, during his lifetime, when Christ was here as a prophet, there were three major verbal addresses that he gave. He was always teaching, and he was always teaching when he had people around him. There's no question about that. But there were three major addresses that he gave, formal addresses we might call them, which have some far-reaching implications. First of all, there was the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we have looked at that in our study of Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We've already been through that. This message has been interpreted three different ways. This is the blessed are those who do this and blessed are those who do that. Some have said that the Sermon on the Mount teaches the way of salvation, that this is the way people can be saved. Of course, the problem with that is that works are stressed, and none of the great theological terms used for salvation are even in the context, such as justification, redemption, forgiveness of sin, propitiation. So we just can completely disregard the reality that when Christ was proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount, that he was teaching the way of salvation. Secondly, there are those that believe it's a blueprint for Christian living. Well, the major problem with that is that the church and Christianity, the major focus of Christianity is on the Holy Spirit. There is no mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount whatsoever. And the Holy Spirit is the central dynamic for Christian living. That was something that Christ promised this New Testament age, that you'll have the Spirit who's been with you, will be in you, and he'll be in you forever. And that's the dynamic that will eventually cause the Christian life to blossom and mature. So you have this wonderful statement that the Holy Spirit is going to be the key agent that will take us in our Christian lives to depth levels. Thirdly, many believe that Christ is giving instruction concerning the kingdom for Israel. That's what clearly fits the context. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And you'll notice that Christ is talking about the kind of kingdom righteousness that has been being proclaimed by John. John, remember, came on the scene and he presented to Israel this message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ elaborates on that. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and Pharisees had an intricately designed system of righteousness comprised of laws and rules, many of which had been invented by them, but you did not have any better system of works than the work system of the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ was saying, you've got to have a righteousness far greater than that before you're going to get into the kingdom, Israel's thinking kingdom. What Christ is basically doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is he's establishing, you don't have the righteousness that would take you into the kingdom, because here's the kind of righteousness that will exist in the kingdom. Since you don't have it, you should be thinking about how do I get it? And the only way that they could, of course, get it was by believing on him, which is exactly the opposite thing of what they did. They rejected him and nailed him to a cross. Instead of saying, well, how do we get this righteousness, which Christ at that point would have said, based upon what Isaiah tells us, that he would have said, all right, I'm going to the cross, I'll be wounded for your transgressions, I'm the one who will shed blood that will take you, give you the righteousness you need to get into this kingdom. Instead of them saying, okay, what do we need to do, they basically rejected that whole message. And so Christ in this Sermon on the Mount is showing them that they have a need that they can't fulfill, a need of righteousness that's far greater than anything they have to live in this kingdom. And ultimately, that's what the Sermon on the Mount does do. It establishes the kind of righteousness which Israel does not have, which she thinks she does have. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was designed to do. Now, the second major verbal address that Christ gives is the message on the Mount of Olives. Now, that one is found in Matthew 24 to 25. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So I want you to go over there for a moment. And the reason why it's called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives is because of what we read in verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things shall be. Now notice how this all begins. It begins actually in verse 37 of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he answered them and said, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming. Now, by the time that Christ is ending his earthly ministry, the Jewish leaders and the majority of Jewish people had totally rejected him. And he basically says, fine, your house is left desolate. I could have gathered you and given you this kingdom right now. I could have set it up. I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. And I could have put you in this kingdom and blessed you in this kingdom and protected you in this kingdom, but you wouldn't respond, so fine. Your house is left desolate. And you're not going to see me again until I come back to establish the kingdom. And what he does, basically, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, in response to his disciples' question, well, are you going to come back? Are we going to have the kingdom eventually? He says, yes, you are. And here will be the signs that will lead up to the fact that I'm coming back and going to establish the kingdom. What we've discovered in our study of Revelation is that the signs described in Matthew 24 and 25 coincide specifically with the signs in Revelation in the tribulation period, which ultimately lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will, in fact, establish his kingdom. So he is in a great discussion here that basically says to Israel, the program is still going to happen. I'm still going to give a kingdom, even though you've rejected me. But here's what will happen before that kingdom is ultimately established. And it will take the tribulation period to bring Israel to the point where she finally looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel today will not be boxed in by that type of thinking. Most of the Jewish people today have rejected who Jesus Christ is. But there will come a point, especially as that tribulation continues to intensify and the Antichrist goes on a worldwide crusade to try to exterminate Israel. Finally, Israel will be backed into a corner where she'll look to heaven and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be the moment when Christ will come back ultimately and establish his kingdom. Now, the third verbal message that Christ gave, which was a major dissertation, was the message in the upper room. In John chapter 13 to 17. Now, let's just go there for a second to John 13. This is a discourse before the feast of the Passover. Verse 1 tells us, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now he's going to begin a teaching that will take place all the way to the end of chapter 17. This takes place in this upper room, where he's having this final banquet, as it were, or feast with his disciples. This address is very different from the address that he gives as the Sermon on the Mount and as the Mount of Olives address. This is a completely unique, different address, and the reason why this is such a unique discourse is because this is the discourse that he gives, which is designed to set the stage for the church age. This is the discourse. He's already been rejected. I mean, that's very, very clear. Israel has already rejected him. It's now time for him to go to the cross. And now he's going to basically let his disciples in on some critical data that to this point they don't get. And the data that he's going to let them in on is now there's going to be a brand new dispensation that will come into play that will be Holy Spirit operated. It'll be a brand new dispensation that will feature the ministry of the Comforter, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there will be a real blossoming of this program that's now going to take place. Dr. Chafer did a good job on this point. This message is spoken to the 11 after the dismissal of Judas, for the most part, and they are no longer reckoned to be Jews under law, but they are those who are clean through the word spoken to them. As for its application, it is dated by Christ beyond his death, beyond his resurrection, beyond his ascension, and beyond the day of Pentecost. The discourse embodies in germ form every essential of the entire system, which is distinctively Christian. This portion is like a seed plot in which all is found that is later developed in the epistles of the New Testament. And that's exactly true. When you carefully, and we will carefully go through this discourse, when you carefully go through John 13 to 17, you find in capsule form most of the great doctrines of New Testament grace age teaching. This becomes wonderful. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. because this whole passage takes on a different slant other than those two other discourses, Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And from these major discourses, we do see, and this is the point of all of this, Christ was functioning here as a prophet. I mean, he's setting forth the truth of God for every single age. He's revealing things to his disciples and to us, for that matter, which no one else would even know about. He's referring to things here that are absolutely divine, and the information he's communicating would certainly indicate he's revealing inspired truth as a prophet of God. So he was without question the greatest person to ever hold this office of a prophet. But this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, great section, and we can't do justice to it without carefully going through the whole thing, which we eventually do. But I want to just draw your attention to one critical verse in the discourse, and that's John 14:17. And in John 14:17, notice carefully, this is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This is a great, great text of Scripture. We'll cover this a lot in pneumatology, but this is a wonderful text of Scripture because it shows you and me a clear distinction between the dispensations of the Old Testament and the dispensation of the Age of Grace. The unique feature of the Age of Grace is the Holy Spirit is in the believer. The feature of the Old Testament economy, it was with them, and it would come upon them, and it would leave them. In the New Testament, it's in us. So the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the recipient of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives inside the believer. This is a peculiar, wonderful grace age feature which was not operative during Old Testament economy of the nation Israel. This is a very, very important distinction here which features the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper. Christ said, it's important that I go away. This will be the feature of this unique church age, will be the Holy Spirit will be here, and he will be the one who will be involved in carrying out the plan concerning the Age of Grace. So the first office that Christ held here was the office of a prophet. And by the way, who else would even know this? I mean, who else would even be in a position to understand the Holy Spirit's been with you, but there'll come a point where he will be in you? I mean, the only person who would be in a position to know that would be God, and functioning as the highest level of prophet. And that's certainly what Christ was doing here. Secondly, Christ held the office of a priest. The major difference between a prophet and a priest is this. A prophet speaks to men from God, whereas a priest speaks to God for men. There's the difference. The little preposition is all the world of difference right there. A prophet is one who speaks to men from God, gets messages from God, communicates them to men. Whereas a priest is speaking to God for men. The priest is the one who's representing, he's the representative, the go-between for God. I mean, he's taking men who are at this level, and he's the go-between that reaches God. Dr. Hodge said the office of a priest means three things. It means one was duly appointed to act for other men in things pertaining to God. One was duly appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was the office of second responsibility of a priest. And thirdly, he was a man appointed to make intercession for the people. That's what a priest had a responsibility to do. He was to act for other men in things pertaining to God. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And this one was to make intercession for the people. It may be demonstrated that Jesus Christ not only fulfilled priestly responsibilities, but he did things that were far above and beyond any other thing that any priest ever did. Dr. Wolbert said, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that is anticipated in the Old Testament priesthood. According to the Old Testament, in order for a person to be a priest, he had to come by way of Levi and be in the Aaronic line. He had to be in the sons of Aaron. Particularly, in certain priestly matters, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And primarily, the responsibilities of these priests were to represent men to God, offer gifts and sacrifices for people, make intercession for people, just exactly what Dr. Hodge said. Those who qualified had to be at least 30 years old, and they had to be publicly consecrated. That was what was required of one to be, in a Old Testament sense, a priest. Now, It needs to be brought out that the sacrifices offered by these priests and for the people were numerous. When we went through the book of Leviticus, we saw all of the many sacrifices that were required. You had a sacrifice for this and another one for this, and you got a big bloody mess on your hands. When you have those sacrifices that were being offered by those priests, they had to offer them in just exactly the way that was prescribed by God. It had to be just exactly the right animal that was prescribed by God, and it had to be carried out in the way prescribed by God. I mean, this was a very complex system of having a relationship with God. These were continual sacrifices that were offered to the Lord. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it had only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, here is the exact point. These sacrifices were numerous. They had to be offered year in and year out and year in and year out, and there were some monthly sacrifices that had to be offered. The argument from the writer of Hebrews is, obviously, by virtue of the fact that you had to keep going back year after year after year after year, it shows you that those sacrifices were not taking away sin. They were covering it for a while until the next time, and then it had to go back and you had to be covered again. But once Christ offers himself once for all, no more sacrificial system is needed, because the blood and bulls of goats could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ could take away sin. So what we discover now is that Jesus Christ is going to function as the ultimate priest. When he came to this earth, he was not of the tribe of Levi, he was of the tribe of Judah, which is clearly brought out in several New Testament passages of Scripture. And this is why there is a passage of Scripture that's so important. It's Psalm 110 and verse 4. I want you to go to Psalm 110 and verse 4. This is an interesting passage of Scripture here, and we do not want to take this lightly, this little verse. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now there is one odd verse of Scripture. The priest who would be the forever priest would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice it does not say according to the Aaron nor Levi. It says he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it is predicted that the Messiah, or the promised one who would be the forever priest, would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, whose work is described in two texts of Scripture. And we need to have some understanding of this to understand the full implications of this. First of all, go back to Genesis 14 and notice verse 18. Genesis 14 and verse 18. We read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was a priest of God Most High. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all." Now go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And notice verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor an end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Now, there were four unique features of Melchizedekian priesthood, which were distinct from the Aaronic priesthood and distinct from the Levi priesthood. Four main differences. Number one, it was a non-ancestral priesthood. Now that is stated right here in Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now I don't believe that that is a reference to the fact that Melchizedek did not have any real parents, but it is a reference to the fact that his parents did not have any genealogical link to anything that would have demanded he be appointed as priest. In other words, there was nothing in his genealogy that would have demanded some priestly appointment for Melchizedek. This issue was a key issue because in order to be a priest under the Old Testament economy, one had to be in the Aaronic line because priests depended totally on their genealogy to qualify for priesthood. The point that is so unusual about Melchizedek is he does not have that lineage to back up that Aaronic or Levi priesthood. He is like without a lineage that would even be any type of thing that's connected to the priesthood. Dr. MacArthur writes on this point, the point in Hebrews is that Melchizedek's parentage and origin are irrelevant to his priesthood. Whereas to the Aaronic priesthood, genealogy was everything. To the Melchizedek priesthood, it was nothing. In this, Melchizedek was a type of Christ, not because Jesus had no genealogy, but because Jesus' genealogy was not significant in regard to his priesthood. He was God. He's coming from the sphere of heaven to be priest. And so you cannot lock him in to the other type of priestly things because he's coming right from the throne of God. Secondly, it was a timeless priesthood. Notice verse 3. Neither having beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews 7:3 makes it clear that Melchizedek had no beginning or ending. In other words, a peculiar feature to Melchizedek is there was no great feature that declared him to be, as it were, the priest. He didn't have a beginning time where the Aaronic priesthood said, okay, this is where you start as priest, and once you reach this age, this is where you end as priest, like in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. He has no beginning. He has no ending whatsoever. So this was a wonderful thing that was a timeless priesthood for him. I missed the first feature of this. He was a royal priest, too. A royal priest. Now, this is a major difference. This is a major difference because Melchizedek was king as well as priest. This is very, very unusual. Because in the Aaronic line and in the Levitical line, you were a priest, but you weren't king. In this Melchizedekan priesthood, he was both king and he was priest. And this was clearly predicted by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. He unites two functions together. The ultimate king-priest would be one who would function both as king and as priest. And that is the role that Jesus Christ fulfilled. This is why he is taking on the form of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Jesus Christ was also a king and a priest. Go to Zechariah, if you would, chapter 6, please. And look at verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. Do you see that? Zechariah predicts there will be one who will be a king and a priest on the throne, a king priest. This is why Melchizedek is such an important illustration of Jesus Christ, because Melchizedek was king of Salem, but he also was functioning as a priest unto the Lord. That's why this analogy is used here concerning Jesus Christ. So you have two uniting of things here concerning Jesus Christ. He is both king and he is priest. The fourth feature of the Melchizedekan priesthood is that it was a superior priesthood. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. And notice carefully verse 20. Genesis 14 verse 20. We read, after Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he now was a priest of God the Most High. See, right in verse 18, you've got Melchizedek is this king priest. This is what's so unusual about Melchizedek. Notice verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Now, Dr. Ryrie points out something very important about this. Abraham, out of whom came the Aaronic order, acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek when he gave tithes of the spoils of war to him. Levi, although unborn, and all the priests that came from Abraham were involved in this act, which demonstrated the superiority of Melchizedek. Abraham could have said, I'm going to be the one who will be the father of the Aaronic line and of Levi. I'm the one who will be the father of the real priesthood. Abraham recognizes this is one who's the king priest who I need to pay homage to, and in doing that, it is an illustration of what Israel should have done to Jesus Christ when he was here. He was the king priest. She should have paid homage to him, but instead of being like her father Abraham, who did pay homage to Melchizedek, they did not pay homage to Jesus Christ, the king priest, and nailed him to a cross. So this is a complete difference of the way that Abraham treated Melchizedek to the way that the ultimate prophet, priest, and king was treated. And that, of course, was none other than Jesus Christ. Now, whatever the Aaronic, Melchizedekian priesthoods were symbolically, Jesus Christ was actually. In other words, the priestly work of Jesus Christ has specific application for the New Testament believer, whatever it was that anything symbolizes, Christ really is. So he really is the king priest. He does reign forever. He really did come out, have no beginning or ending. I mean, he really did have eternality when he came onto this earth. He was worthy of being worshipped. He was worthy of being praised. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is something that is absolutely amazing to think in terms of, because he walked here not only as a prophet, but as a priest and as a king. He's functioning in those three important offices as he walked on this earth. Now, what is amazing is that, according to Paul, every believer now has been made a priest unto the Lord. Every believer is an individual priest unto the Lord, and that is the priesthood of the believer is a wonderful thing for you to think about, a wonderful thing for you to know. You no longer have to go through a person to worship God. You go directly through Jesus Christ. You no longer have to confess your sins or go and offer some sacrifices. You confess them to the Lord privately, and you get his cleansing power personally when you do that. You function as a priest yourself. You are one who is a priest unto the Lord. You have every right to worship the Lord yourself. You have a right to be in the Word and pray to God yourself. I mean, this is a wonderful privilege that we have in this New Testament dispensation, because Jesus Christ came here as this king priest and made all of this possible. And this surfaces time and time again, that once we're in Christ, now we have this great relationship with God. We're royalty. And we also can function as a priest unto the Lord in our own relationship with the Lord. So this is great, great truth. Now, our time is gone for our study this morning. Any questions or comments about this? I know we covered a lot of heavy material today, but it's important. The thing that you want to know that Christ has in common with Melchizedek that is discussed in the book of Hebrews is Melchizedek was, the unique feature about him is he was not from the normal typical Jewish line of priesthood, and he was a king priest. That's so unusual, because in the Old Testament the priests were of Aaron and Levi, and they had to be in that specific order, but they didn't have the king priest connection like Melchizedek had. That's who Jesus Christ was. Okay, let's go back and enjoy some fellowship with each other.